Our scripture reading this evening comes from John 19. The passage is printed for you on pages 9 and 10 of your bulletin. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kevin. Okay, kids, if you want to grab your Trinity Kids bulletin, I want you to find the spot there where you can jot down three things that I will mention that I want you to listen specifically for. One is an illustration about Legos. The second is about a car accident. And then the third is a quote from the hymn we sang earlier, How Deep. So Legos, car accident, and a quote from How Deep. Let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit, and that you would accomplish what you desire in our hearts and lives as your Spirit works with your word as we come to this your word together. And Lord, I pray specifically today as we look at something that could be very familiar to us, that you would guard us from being indifferent or from it being familiar, and things that could keep us from seeing both the horror and the glory of your Son crucified for us. So be with us now, we pray, as we look to your word together. We pray through Christ. Amen. In the fall, someone sent me an article. I think it actually might have been Ruth Ann. Who sent me this article, and it was about what is definitely one of the most difficult and painful experiences as a parent. And that is, of course, stepping on Legos with bare feet. The article was titled, Why Walking on Legos Hurts More Than Walking on Fire or Ice. And it was an article by Smithsonian Magazine, so they gave this scientific explanation of what every single parent already knew since the advent of Legos, right? And so one of the people that they interviewed was a guy named Scott Bell. He holds the Guinness World Record for the longest ever barefoot walk over hot coals that are about 1,200 degrees Fahrenheit. He walked for 326 feet on them, okay? And so when that is something that you've accomplished, here's what you do. He runs an event company now where he will come do corporate team building exercises and charity events that include guiding people over hot coals, broken glass, or 6 feet of Legos, okay? And so he said that he will do the demonstration on the first two, walking the hot coals or walking the broken glass. But when it comes to the 6 feet of Legos, he gets somebody else to do that because it's still so painful. That was for 6 feet. The current world record is 2,737 feet for walking on Legos. There are plenty more quotes that I would love to share with you from this article. Okay, I'm not going to. But there are a couple basic reasons that this article gives as to why this is so painful. One is that Legos have no give in them. And so those pointy corners have nowhere to go but up into the extremely sensitive bottoms of your feet. And they actually mentioned that the bottoms of your feet are one of the most sensitive spots on the human body. Here's a quote. The bottom of each foot is packed with up to 200,000 individual sensory receptors, constantly sending information back to our brains and allowing us to unconsciously adjust our gaits and steps as needed. And so it's actually that description that I want to highlight from this article. That how we respond to pain and suffering. As that quote mentions, there's something that's actually hardwired into us to avoid pain at all costs, such that there are these signals being sent to your brain that will actually adjust your walk, the way that you walk, in order to keep you from feeling that pain. And maybe this goes without saying, but it's obvious that there is a tremendous gift, that is a tremendous gift from God in how He's made us. That's what helps keep us safe, right? That's how we learn things. That's how children learn what is dangerous. So they know not to touch a hot stove because it's incredibly painful when you do. They know to be careful with a sharp knife because if you cut yourself, that pain is very present and you don't want that. Here's what I want us to consider though. That attempt to avoid pain and to avoid suffering at all costs goes way deeper than that. And if you begin to sort of peel back the layers on your own life, you will probably find that much of, maybe even most of your life, is spent trying to avoid pain. And maybe some of the most obvious ways that we do that are things like the happy hour drinks. That will take the edge off the day that you've just had and at the same time numb you out just enough, not too much, to help you get through whatever the pain of your home life is that evening. Or it's the late night deep dive into the fantasy world of pornography so that you can escape, even if just for a little while, into the world where there is no pain for you. And of course, we can say this about any of our addictions. I was listening to this podcast this past week. There were three therapists on together. And one of the definitions that they gave for addiction was this. Addiction is a maladapted way of coping with pain. That these addictions are all about pain management. We know how this works. Where there is something in your life that is so painful, that is so hard, that you're willing to do almost anything to find relief, even if it's just temporary. And so we go looking all over the place to try to find it. Part of what I want us to see about this, though, is that some of those maladapted ways of coping often come in forms that don't appear to be unhealthy or dangerous. And so as I was thinking some this week, for me, what I try to do is I try to avoid pain by exercising control over my life. And it usually takes this form. If I can just get things done. If I can just stay on top of my responsibilities, then what happens is that keeps this pain at bay for me, just for a time. Maybe for you, though, it's people-pleasing. Where the thought of saying no to somebody and possibly letting them down is so painful to you that you don't ever say no. And so now you're overcommitted and you're exhausted because of it. See, what I want us to see is that a massive part of our lives are spent trying to manage our pain. To avoid it, to ignore it, to alleviate it. And it has been that way all the way since sin has entered the world in Genesis 3. So part of what is so counterintuitive about this passage that Kevin just read and this is really counterintuitive about Christianity in general, is that what Jesus does is Jesus actually steps into pain and suffering willfully rather than running away from it and avoiding it. Why does he do that? Does he do that because he's just a glutton for punishment and that he has this sort of masochistic streak about him that just wants to give himself to that sort of pain? Of course, that's not the reason. What Jesus does is he steps into, gives himself to this pain and suffering in order that you would have life. And because that's true, Jesus actually invites you to bring your pain and your suffering to him because he is the only one who can ultimately do anything about it. That's some of what I want us to look at this afternoon as we continue to look at these final chapters of John, and specifically today and next week, the final hours of Jesus' life, and specifically those spent on the cross. So this question we're asking and answering every week, the Gospel of John: how does Jesus give us life? This week, Jesus gives us life by suffering for us, by suffering for us. So two questions that we'll ask and answer. The first is, what did Jesus suffer for us? And the second is, why did Jesus suffer for us? What did Jesus suffer for us? Why did he suffer for us? So first, what did he suffer for us? I'm going to highlight three things. The first is maybe the most obvious. Jesus suffered crucifixion for us. He suffered crucifixion for us. So look back at verse 16. They took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. It's really interesting that there is hardly anything said about crucifixion in this in John's description. Did you notice it's almost mentioned matter-of-factly? And it's actually like that in all of the gospel accounts. The likely reason for that is that if we were living in the late first century, then every single one of us would have known exactly what crucifixion was all about. So the gospel writers didn't have any need to explain what happened in the process of crucifixion. We need a little help with that to understand what's actually going on here. Crucifixion was one of, we could say is one, of the worst possible ways for a person to die. There's a great book written by Fleming Rutledge that's called The Crucifixion. So she wrote this book. It's over 600 pages long. There's an entire chapter that's devoted to talking about how awful, how degrading, how torturous, how painful crucifixion was. And she does that because it is so easy for us to miss it. Because for us, crosses are, rightly, this symbol of hope, right? But if we were living in the first century, it would have been the exact opposite. Because crucifixion was this unimaginably painful way to die. It was a punishment that was reserved for the worst of criminals. Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified unless the emperor gave special permission for it. And the way that this would happen is that these victims would be beaten and flogged to within an inch of their lives. They would then be required to carry the cross beam, which is what happens to Jesus here, to the location of the crucifixion. And at that point, the victim would be nailed to the two pieces of wood together, his wrists, the nails through his wrists on either side, and then one nail through his feet crossed over into the bar, the beam. The way that a person finally dies by crucifixion is actually by asphyxiation. And what happens is that a person is no longer to lift himself up by his feet anymore because he becomes so exhausted and he chokes to death. So here's a quote from Fleming Rutledge about this. She says, "Another aspect of crucifixion not widely noted is that a crucified person, gasping and heaving on his cross, is forced to be his own executioner. He dies truly and completely alone, with the weight of his own body killing him as it hangs, causing his own diaphragm to suffocate him." Absolutely awful. And the physical pain of crucifixion is just one part of the suffering that's intended here. Because there was built into crucifixion this intentionally shameful and humiliating part to it. And so this is also what Jesus suffered. He suffered shame and humiliation for us. And so we see this shame and this humiliation a couple places in this passage. And the first is in this exchange between Jesus, or between Pilate and the religious leaders. And they're talking about this sign in verses 19 to 22. And so we've talked in previous weeks about some of the significance of Jesus being the king. And so we come to the end of this dialogue, and Pilate has this sign that's placed above Jesus. It says, the king of the Jews. This was pretty normal. They would list up there, put up there in writing, whatever the crime was that this victim was guilty of. And again, as we've mentioned, there's some real irony here. Because on the one hand, this sign is there to mock Jesus. Because you see this sign with the label, the king of the Jews, and yet this man is completely helpless, hanging on the cross. And you think, what kind of king gets himself crucified at the hands of his enemies? But on the other hand, the sign was exactly right. Because Jesus is this true king, and that's what the Jewish leaders don't want anybody thinking. And so they asked Pilate to change the sign, say, well, no, he said he was the king of the Jews. He's not really the king of the Jews. Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. I won't change it. And the other thing to notice about the sign is that it's written in three languages. Why? Because crucifixion was meant to be a public event. The Romans wanted as many people as possible to see what was happening and understand why it was happening. And there are a couple reasons for that. One is that they wanted this to be a deterrent. They wanted it to be a lesson. Because anybody else might have this sort of thought about being an insurrectionist, a king who might try and rebel against the empire. That's what happens to you. The other reason, though, that they would put this sign up is because they wanted as many people as possible to participate in the mocking of this criminal. Crucifixion was meant to be a spectacle. And so some have actually compared this to something like a car accident. And you know what happens in a car accident, where it'll happen on one side of the road, but the traffic flowing in the opposite direction slows down because everybody is mesmerized. They stop and they look. And what crucifixion does is it takes that a step further. Because not only did the Romans want you to stop and stare, they wanted you also to stop to ridicule and mock that person hanging on the cross. There is shame and there is humiliation built into crucifixion. The other place that we see the shame and humiliation is in these words about his garments. So the soldiers take his garments, they divide them up. That's what the soldiers get to do with the victim's clothing. And part of the significance that John wants us to see here is that there is the fulfillment of Scripture taking place. Specifically from Psalm 22. But don't miss the simple ridicule and shame that's happening. Because Jesus is here hanging naked. He's had his clothing stripped from him. They're gambling for those clothes right in front of him as he hangs there naked and dying. And that nakedness is an intentional part of the shame of crucifixion. And if you just think for a moment, we can almost feel the shame that goes with that. In fact, you might even feel uncomfortable right now with me describing Jesus as being naked on the cross. And that feeling that you feel, the reason that you feel that sense of discomfort is because we know intuitively the shame that is associated with that. There's a counselor named Kurt Thompson who's written a lot on shame. This is a fascinating insight. He points out that the thought, the image of Jesus being crucified naked is so shameful that most of our artwork of the crucifixion won't do it. We have to put some kind of covering, some sort of loincloth on Jesus, because to have a picture of him hanging naked is too humiliating and shameful for us to stomach. So Jesus suffered physical pain. He suffered this degrading shame and humiliation. Finally, Jesus suffered ultimate thirst for us. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So a few things that are happening here. On the most basic level, Jesus is suffering literal thirst. He's hanging here on a cross in the middle of the afternoon in the Middle East. He's been under captivity since the night before, having been beaten and flogged and mocked at this point. He's suffering literal thirst. There's another level here where he's once again quoting scripture. This is from Psalm 69. The psalmist says in there, in this psalm, that his throat is parched. And then later on in the psalm, this psalmist is offered sour wine. This was the cheap wine that soldiers and slaves drank while they worked. It was a watered down, cheap, sour wine. So there's fulfillment of scripture happening. Here's, though, I think what's happening on the deepest level. Many believe that this is the moment in John's gospel where Jesus is experiencing the full judgment and wrath due for the sins of us, his people. Because in the other gospels, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You notice John does not include that in his gospel. Many think this is the equivalent to that. That he's experienced this physical agony that is unimaginable. That he's experienced this humiliation and shame. But that all of those things pale in comparison to this suffering that he endures in this moment as he bears the judgment for the sins of his people. And so we sing in that hymn, how deep the Father's love, that for the first time and for the last time, his Father, with whom he had experienced perfect fellowship for all eternity, turns his face away from his Son and forsakes him, abandons him. This is what Jesus suffered for us. The question then is why? Why would he give himself to this kind of suffering and pain? So secondly, why did he suffer for us? Here's the first reason. He suffered so that he could sympathize and empathize with us in our pain. So that he could sympathize and empathize with us in our pain. You have a Savior who knows your pain. You have a God who gets it. Jesus knows what it is to experience unimaginable pain, shame, abandonment, rejection, you name it. He knows exactly what it is to suffer in that way. And he knows it, we could say this, from the inside. It's not as a passive observer looking on, but it is genuinely one who sympathizes, who feels the same sort of pain, and also empathizes in that he's in this spot with you. And so the author of Hebrews says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That is part of what we long for. One who understands what we're going through, who's felt it, who's been there, who doesn't offer these trite little sayings to make you feel better, but one who feels deeply with you. This is why we need support groups. Because we need people who know what it is to walk through what we are walking through. That is the kind of Savior Jesus is. He's one who understands your pain. He's one who can sit with you in the midst of your sorrow. One who never leaves you to be alone in it. So if you're here this afternoon and you're new to Christianity, I really, really want you to hear this. If you're thinking through this question of who Jesus is, or maybe who God is, or what Christianity is really all about, I think it's incredibly important that you hear this point about him sympathizing and empathizing with you in your pain. The reason that's so important is because it is unbelievably easy to misunderstand who God is. There's a great story that a New Testament scholar tells of when he was a chaplain at a university in Great Britain. And so part of the responsibility as chaplain is that he met with every undergrad student that came through every year, and it usually happened in the fall. And so he'd have these undergrad students who would come to him, and they would sort of sit down and feel bad about this, and they would say, you know, I feel like I should tell you, I don't believe in God. And so he would respond and say, well, okay, tell me about this God that you don't believe in. So they would go on and tell him this. And almost inevitably, after hearing these descriptions, he would say, well, that's good, because I don't believe in that God either. And he would go on then to describe who the God of the Bible actually is. This God who is revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. And the God who is revealed in this passage is one who sympathizes and empathizes with you in your pain. He suffered for you so that you will never, ever be alone in your pain. That's who the God of the Bible is. John Stott says it this way: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? Jesus was not immune to it. He gave himself to it in order to sympathize and empathize with you in your pain. Secondly, he suffered because he cares for us in our pain. Because he cares for us in our pain. So there's a specific place where I think we see this in the passage that we read. And it's in this interaction with these four women and the beloved disciple. And the beloved disciple is most likely John. As in the John who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of John. So there are these four women here, one of whom is Jesus' mother, Mary. And many point out here that Jesus' father, Joseph, is conspicuously absent. And the likely reason for that is that he's probably dead at this point. So Mary, Jesus' mother, is a widow. And in that culture, being a widow was incredibly difficult. It was an incredibly desperate spot to be in. And so what Jesus does as he's hanging there on the cross is he sees his mother in her pain and he cares for her. How does he do that? He does that by calling this beloved disciple, his own disciple of his, to care for his mother now as if she were his own. Again, a picture of the God of the Bible, one who cares for us in our pain and in our sorrow. And so 1 Peter 5 says this: cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So in the midst of your pain, Jesus sees you and he cares for you. That's another reason why he suffered for you. Now, thirdly and finally, he suffered so that one day he could heal us of our pain. So that one day he could heal us of our pain. So many have rightly said that at the heart of Christianity is substitution. Jesus suffered in our place, on our behalf, bearing the judgment that we deserve. And so I've got this quote in your bulletin from John Stott. It's a fantastic quote. He says, "The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be." And I think we see that most vividly in this passage where Jesus says, "I thirst." I want you to think about this for a minute. Think about the one who speaks these words, "I thirst." This coming from the same one who said earlier in this gospel that he has living water. And that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And in John 7, this same one says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And now this very same man is crying out with the deepest of all possible thirsts. Why? Because he became thirsty for you. Because he in this moment experiences the wrath of his father that is due to you and me. All to guarantee that there would come a day when your pain, where your grief, your suffering, your agony will be healed forever. That day is coming. How can you be sure of it? Because of what we sang earlier. You were broken that I might be healed. You were cast off that I might draw near. You were thirsty that I might come drink. Cried out in anguish that I might sing. That is the heart of the Christian message. That Jesus has lived for you. That Jesus has died for you. And that, as we'll celebrate in 2 weeks, Jesus has been raised for you. And now that same Jesus offers himself to you. So let me close with this question. What do we do with our pain while we wait for that day? Because so much of our lives is wrapped up in trying to avoid it and numb it and deal with it in all these ways that are unhealthy and that ultimately don't work. What do we do with it? We bring it to Jesus. We cry out to him knowing that he gets it, that he's with us in the middle of it, and that there will come a day when he will heal us from it, when he returns and makes all things new. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for a Savior who suffered for us, who died for us. We thank you for a Savior who has been raised for us. Lord, this is something that we could never, ever think up on our own. It is staggering the lengths to which you would go to rescue us as your people. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this love that would motivate you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to accomplish the salvation of your people, to have us near to you. Lord, we believe. We pray that you would help our unbelief. Amen.